But almost always, it has to do with the fact that you and I, we don't have a right view of who God is. We lose track. Sometimes we think he's a cosmic vending machine. Well, Lord, I need this, and I'll put my coins in and pull the lever. Maybe it'll come out. Or sometimes we think, well, he's the man upstairs. And he ought to do things my way because I know, after all, I'm the king of my castle. I know what's going on. I know things about the world. And when he doesn't see things my way, that makes me angry, or I get impatient with him. And all these things come from our incorrect view of who he is. And hallelujah, these psalms, especially Psalm 90, and frankly an awful lot of the psalms, but especially Psalm 90, they really speak directly to our hearts as to who God is, and what God is, and what God's character is like. And so a lot of times around the counseling table, we'll refer people to the Psalms and say, remember who God is. You say, well, we're believers. We're in church every Sunday. Of course we know who God is. Oh, do we? Do we? This particular psalm, I want to start right with the little subscript, which is part of the inerrant text, inspired by the Holy Spirit, authoritative over all other texts, says, a prayer of Moses. As is before you even get to verse 1, this psalm is a prayer of Moses. Now, I got to confess to you, I've read through the psalms over and over and over, and I must skip over those little subscripts because I never knew the prayer of Moses. It was in the psalms until I was preparing this message. So this is one of the oldest prayers recorded in the Bible outside of the prayers of Adam and Eve themselves. A prayer of Moses. Now remember, Moses lived roughly 1,400 years before Christ. So 3,400-ish years ago, this prayer was spoken. And it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Are there any men of God in this room this morning? Are there any women of God in this service this morning? The inspired, inerrant scripture calls Moses the man of God. Hallelujah. Moses, many theologians believe that aside from Christ, he was the greatest man who ever lived. And you lump him in there with Paul and with Abraham and with Joseph, and he's at least in the top 10 greatest men who ever lived. The man of God. And this morning, we get this absolutely unheard of privilege of getting to listen in on the man of God and his prayer to that God. Hallelujah. And because we are learning who God is this morning, especially in Psalm 90, we are learning who he is, I would like us to refer back to the Hebrew words that are actually behind the English in our text here. So it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of Elohim. Now, those who are familiar, you know who Elohim is. Elohim, in Hebrew, it's a plural noun. It's the singular is El or Elohe, the plural Elohim. This is the noun, the name of God, the word of God that we find in the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim. And so Elohim refers to, and there are many, many names for God, but this one refers to his creatorship, his creatorhood. The fact that God designed, conceived, designed, and built everything. Everything. We as human beings, we have not even set foot on the bottoms of our own oceans, the very bottom. Very, very few of us have even set foot on our nearest satellite, the moon. And nobody set foot on our two nearest planets, Mars and Venus. how much more is there out there besides the bottom of our ocean and our little moon? That doesn't even get us outside our solar system. Our solar system is one of many in a galaxy. And that galaxy is one of many in all of God's creation. And He, Elohim, He created all of that in 6 days. Wow. Down at Cornell University, the scientists down there have begun to reproduce body parts. Now, this is cutting-edge technology. I mean, this is Cornell stuff. This isn't stuff that you do in your kitchen or anything like that. But you'll be really, really impressed, because after 6,000 years of human history, roughly, our greatest minds down at Cornell have been able to reproduce a human organ. That organ, does anybody know what it is? Earlobe. That's all they've been able to make, is an earlobe. So if your earlobe gets lopped off and you want another one, you can go to Cornell and they will print you a new earlobe using this living ink. It is pretty amazing by human standards, but by God's standards, it's an earlobe. He is Elohim. So this is a prayer of Moses, the man of Elohim. Let's not lose sight of that as we go through here, these verses. This is a prayer. And when I get done preaching, I would like us to pray the prayer of Moses in English, almost all in English, together. But here's how Moses starts his prayer. He starts, Lord. And again, let's go back to the Hebrew. This is Adonai. Adonai refers to his ownership of us. His ownership. There are a whole bunch of people in Albany right now saying a woman has the right to choose what she does with her own body. Oh, is it her own body? Not if she's a believer in Jesus Christ. If she is born again, if he is born again, Adonai is the owner of that body. Moses is starting his prayer saying Adonai. He's talking to his owner. He's talking to his master. And we don't like to use that word master in America these days because it refers back to our ugly history of slavery, where we didn't treat our slaves very well. But God is our master. We are his slaves. And by the way, he treats us perfectly well. So Moses starts talking to Adonai, my owner, my master. This is why I want us to pray this prayer. How often do we remember as we pray to him that he is our owner? He's not there to fulfill our little desires. He's not there to make us happy. He's not there to make us comfortable, to take away the pain, to take away the suffering. He's our master. He says, Adonai, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. There hadn't been that many generations at the time Moses prayed this prayer. But in every generation, there was no other dwelling place other than Adonai. And by the way, in 2019 AD, that remains true. There are people who look for dwelling places in many, many other places. They look for dwelling places in sex. They look for dwelling places in nicotine. They look for dwelling places in alcohol. They look for dwelling places in money, in degrees that hang on the wall, in homes and real estates and boats and possessions, and even in their children or their spouses or a girlfriend or a boyfriend, in food. But the only dwelling place for all generations has ever been Adonai. Moses acknowledges that as he starts out, as he kicks off this prayer. He says, Adonai, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, this is a new sentence here. So, all generations, period. Verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And that kind of reminds us of Jesus when he walked the earth. He said something a little shorter than that. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Remember that? This is a similar sentence here. Before the mountains were ever brought forth, before thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. And the Hebrew there means from vanishing point to vanishing point. In other words, if we were to stretch out, you name it, railroad tracks, we were to stretch out a line of PVC plumbing, it doesn't matter, as far as we could, between the curvature of the earth and just the limitation of our human sight, there would be a vanishing point in one direction. We turn around and look the other way, there'd be a vanishing point in that direction. So from vanishing point to vanishing point, in other words, farther than you and I can see, thou art God. And this Hebrew here is El. It is the singular of that Elohim. In other words, the creator. You are the creator. This is what Moses is praying, and you and I are praying right with him. Before you created a single thing, you are El. Hallelujah. He says in verse 3, thou turnest man to destruction. This could also be translated to dust. He said, from dust you have come, and from dust you will return, right? The scripture says, thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and is a watch in the night. Now, we have a $22 trillion national debt. We kind of throw around these terms pretty casually these days. But think about how long 1,000 years really is. 1,000 years ago, a man named Leif Erikson left Greenland and sailed for North America, 500 years ahead of Christopher Columbus, 600 years ahead of the translation of the Bible into English, and ahead of the Reformation. Firearms hadn't even been invented yet. Pope Urban declared the crossbow to be a scourge on mankind and an offense against God, because the crossbow was the most lethal weapon in the 11th century. Denmark was a world power 1,000 years ago. We look at Denmark today and laugh. But the Danish king invaded England and had invaded Norway, Sweden, and they. That's what was going on 1,000 years ago. We don't even think about that. When we think of history, we think back 1800s, 1700s, maybe 1600s. But the Middle Ages were just beginning 1,000 years ago. And Moses says in the Holy Spirit-inspired prayer that he prayed, he said, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. Think about yesterday. What happened yesterday? It was Saturday. Right? Let's see. My daughter went to a graduation party. I practiced so I wouldn't be quite as bad as I usually am with the guitar. Went over the sermon a few times. It's like that, right? I mean, it took 24 hours, but now that it's past, it's a thought. It's a murmuring. It's a whisper. It says, 1,000 years in thy sight are, but as yesterday is past, and as a watch in the night. A watch is either a 3 or 4 hour part portion of the night. And anybody who's ever worked midnights, you know it's not that short. It's 10, 8, 10, 12 hours. But in Hebrew terminology, it was 3 or 4 hours, depending on the time of the sunset and the sunrise. And the New Testament, we see the same thing, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And verse 5 says, thou carriest them away. What is them? It's the most recent subject of the sentence. In other words, 1,000 years. So we're talking about a millennium here. We're talking, can anybody even trace our lineage back 1,000 years? I mean, I can trace mine back like 2 or 3 generations, and then it's lost to history. Can anybody trace their lineage back 1,000 years? Thou carriest them away as with a flood. Now think about it. And Moses wrote about a pretty big flood, didn't he? Remember? That flood that Moses wrote about carried away everything. Everything that breathed air. Except for 2s and 4s and 8 human beings. Carried away the trees, carried away the buildings, everything. Picked up large amounts of soil and deposited them other places. Caused the continents to move around. But 1,000 years are to God like a ballpoint pen that the flood just carries away. That's what 1,000 years are like to God. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like the grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth as it can grow up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Think about the lifespan of a blade of grass. Do we even know what it is? Think about the lifespan of the mosquito. I mean, obviously it's too long for us, but it's not that long. It's a few days. That's what 1,000 years are like to God. And as we try to wrap our heads around this, to us, time is linear. It's like we're on a train, right? We're going from the past through the present onto the future. We can't slow time down, although sometimes we'd like to. We can't speed it up. Sometimes we'd really like to. We can't stop it. We can't start it. We can't even turn it off and go somewhere else. To us, time has one dimension. Forward. We're slaves to it. We're stuck in it. Oh, I knew that was going to happen. To God, time has three dimensions. This, think about the equator on this basketball as being our little one dimension of time that we can perceive. But God stands above the North Pole. He can send something to happen, one cause that goes down and affects that equator at multiple different places. Even to us, space only exists in three dimensions. But mathematicians, human mathematicians, have proven mathematically that you can take a sphere like this ball and turn it inside out without rupturing the surface. I can't even balance my checkbook, but some of these mathematicians know how to do that. Or at least theoretically it can be done. That tells me that there are more physical dimensions than just the three that you and I perceive. How many more dimensions of time are there that you and I can't even perceive? God is so outside of time. Why is he so outside of time? Because he invented it. What was he doing before he invented time? Well, can we even consider a concept of before if there was no time yet? It boggles the mind. Sometimes when you're camping or something like that, and you kind of crank back in that Adirondack chair and look up at the stars and just think, what was God doing before he created time? Or what existed before he created the universe? It'll make your mind explode if you try to think about these things. But that is God. Our God is eternal. When we start thinking we know better, we start thinking, God, my comfort ought to be important to you. God, she ought to be acting differently. God, fix his heart. Let's not forget, as I pick these up, that our God is an eternal God. And what does eternity mean? Eternity means something beyond and outside of even time. If your brain and mine can't even imagine what's before or after time, or what's outside of space, how can we possibly pretend to second guess God, or to know better than God? We are like that grass which grows up in the morning, and by evening it's just cut down and dried up. God is eternal. We are temporal. Our temporality, did Seth already move that along? Give it one more click there. Thank you, brother. Our temporality, and Moses is still praying here. He's still praying. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. After all, we are just sinful creatures. Little
lowly,
weak, foolish, unintelligent, sinful creatures. And we would be consumed by his wrath if it were not for our Savior. His name is Jesus. Verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. So we infer and we extrapolate from the fact that God is eternal that he is also all-knowing. After all, if he created everything that is time, if he created all time, and if he created all space, wouldn't he have to know everything? A lot of times, little kids, especially really smart little kids, they'll come up to me and say, who created God? I gotta say, well, if somebody created God, then that somebody has to be greater than God, right? Yup. Who's greater than God? Nobody. Right. So nobody created God. We have some fancy words for that in theological terms. We call it pre-existent or self-existent. And again, this makes our brains explode when we think about it. God has always existed. Nothing and no one created him because he has always been. And he will always be. Everything else that we know, everything that we can lay our senses upon, that we can smell, taste, hear, touch, and see, it has a beginning and it has an end. Now, the beginning might have been before we were conscious of it, and the end might be beyond our cognizance or even our lives. But they have a beginning and they have an end. And we can understand that. We can wrap our heads around that. But what about a God who doesn't? Who has neither beginning nor end? And therefore, his existence is perfect. If it were imperfect, it would have an end. If it had an end, it would be imperfect. And so too is his knowledge and his perception. Our hidden, innermost sins, the fleeting, lustful thought that nobody else knows about, it's laid wide open to him. That little bit of pride. And we catch it, and it's gone, and nobody noticed. Well, almost nobody. Because God noticed. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Some of your translations will say, we spend our lives, our years, as a sigh, or as a moan. Literally, the Hebrew word means a thought. Thought. If you're anything like me, a thought passes through your head so quickly you can't even remember it by the time it's gone. But that's how our days are to God. We are so temporary. We are so temporal, you and I. Verse 10, the days of our years are 80 years and 10, if by reason of strength they be 80 years. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Now, this doesn't mean that God is fearful of anything. He is not. It means even according to the fear you instill, so is your wrath. He ought to instill fear. And when we say fear, when we talk about the fear of God, remember the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Proverbs tell us. If we want to be wise, we have to have this healthy fear of him. But it's not a cowering fear. It's not like a fear we would have if a lion walked into the room. It's more like the fear that we have of electricity. When we go by the rules, we hook white to white and black to black, we put breakers in, electricity is our friend, isn't it? It makes things hot that we want hot, makes things cold that we want cold, it pumps the water, lights things up for us. But boy, we stray even the littlest bit out of the rules for dealing with electricity, and what happens? At the very least, it's a really unpleasant feeling. Same with fire. When we obey the rules, fire cooks our food, heats our houses, propels our vehicles, unless you have an electric car. But when we disobey the rules of fire, it can consume a whole city. Fear of God is the same way. It's that healthy respect that a lot of us have for our human fathers. Where we know he lays down the law, and yet we know he loves us and we know we love him. And so, Moses says, God, you are eternal. We are temporal. This is the main thrust of this prayer. There's so much more that we can get out of this prayer. But the main points are his eternality and our temporality. I did look that up. It's a real word.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So then, okay, that's great. We have all this knowledge. God's eternal. We're temporal. Now what? Well, Moses doesn't leave us with just that. And Moses didn't stay with just that. Because the point of every passage of Scripture is, how then shall we live? You can pull the next slide up there if you haven't already said. So how then shall we live? Starting in verse 12. So Moses begins asking God for things. Now remember, it's not before he went and honored God. He worshiped God. He told God that he is eternal, that he is glorious, that he is powerful, that he is all these things and we are not. But then he says in verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We're eternal. We're temporal. Strike that from the recording. We're temporal. Our days are limited. We don't even know the end of our days. Most of us, we're going to get in a little steel and plastic cart and travel out of here when we're done. And all it takes is a really big steel cart coming down the road with 18 wheels on it to crash into the side of that, and our life is over, our physical life. We don't know when the end of our days is. So Moses asks God, as do we in this room gathered together this morning, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says something very, very similar in the New Testament. It says, see that then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. We are to redeem the time. We're not to be wasting our time away. We only have these 70 or by reason of strength, these 80 years. We can use almost all that time fooling around on Facebook, amen? Or for you younger kids, I don't know what you fool around, Snapchat or something? Facebook's for old people, I understand. I'm so old, I'm not even on Facebook. So, there are lots and lots of ways we can waste away that time. Reading gossip magazines. Just sitting around the house, doing nothing, watching soap operas. But the Scriptures tell us to redeem the time because the days are evil. To apply our hearts unto wisdom. And then verse 13, he says, return, O Lord. And here he uses the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh is God's personal name. When he introduced himself to Moses, it was with that name, Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H. And that name was so sacred to the Hebrews that they didn't even pronounce it. Some Jews today don't even pronounce it. In fact, they would not write it. They only wrote the tetragrammaton, Y-H-W-H, in the English equivalent of it. And even today in English, you'll see some Jews write capital G, blank D, instead of God. Because the name is so holy. And that is the name Moses uses to address God here at verse 13. O return, Yahweh, how long? And let it repent ye concerning thy servants. So satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Moses is asking God, Moses is asking Yahweh to satisfy us, to be our pleasure. There are so many ways that people seek pleasure in this world. I just went to a high school graduation ceremony on Friday. And the valedictorian, the salutatorian, the superintendent, there we go, and the keynote speaker, they all talked about happiness. Well, I want you people to be happy. Go find a career that makes you happy. Be happy, be happy, be happy. Is that our highest ambition in life? To be happy? If it is, what happens when we're not happy anymore? We might as well just end it. If happiness is our highest ambition. But Moses, the man of God, the man of Adonai, he had it right. He said, make us glad. He was talking to God. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Because let's face it, this life is not a pleasant one. This life, this earthly existence, is riddled with physical pain, with illness, with sadness, with infants being murdered in the womb, with infants being dying of cancer, drowning, toddlers drowning in pools, young children dying of cancer, people suffering. You see, the life is good, t-shirts. I beg to differ. This life is not good. And for people who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, this is as good as it gets. But for those of us who have been born again, this is as bad as it gets. It only gets better from here. But what Moses is saying, he's asking God to be his satisfaction, to be his everything, to be his all in all, to be his satisfaction. So that even when we're stuck in a marriage that just doesn't seem to be going right, even when we have that cancer diagnosis, or a diagnosis of something that never ever goes away, or something that is terminal, or something that just creates more and more, I think of rheumatoid arthritis, for example, it just gets more and more painful. Or diabetes. Our pleasure, our satisfaction is not found here. It's not found in this life. It's not found in this earth. It's not found in going to Six Flags. It's not found in Disney. It's not found in drink or pills or cigarettes. It's not found in pornography. It is found in Yahweh. That's what Moses is asking him in this prayer. Ecclesiastes, Solomon had it figured out. Said, chapter 7, verse 14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. Nothing. The greatest pleasures of this earth pale in comparison to the pleasure that we can have in Yahweh. In this life, it gets even better the next life. The eternal life. Verse 16, he says, let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. Hallelujah. A friend of mine was out walking over in the Wheatsport area this morning. She said, I just love this time of the morning. Yeah, I see the deer are out, every once in a while there's a turkey out, and it just smells so good. And there's just a light breeze, and oh, I love everything about it. It reminded me of Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And that's what the testimony time is in the worship service. It's sharing God's glory one with another, glorifying him in the presence of one another, in the presence of believers and unbelievers alike, so that we can all hear firsthand stories about his glory, his awesome majesty. We see the same thing in Romans. Believe. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. The glory of God is revealed in his creation. Why do you think the enemy is going after creation? Why do you think the enemy wants us to believe that all this just evolved, started with some big bang, and then 10 million years ago, there were these chemicals, these primordial soup that kind of accidentally fell together, and these molecules of DNA just accidentally fell together because some lightning hit the primordial soup. That's why the enemy is attacking creation. Because when we look at creation, God's glory is evident. It is staring us in the face, inexplicably, undeniably. And he says, let the beauty of the Lord, and he says Adonai again here, let the beauty of Adonai, our Elohim, so both, let the beauty of Adonai, our Elohim, be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. And why has Moses gone through this whole dissertation? Remember, he's praying these words to God. He's telling God, thou art eternal, we are but a moment. He says, help us to redeem the time. Don't let us fritter it away, doing things that are meaningless, doing things that have no eternal benefit. He says, redeem the times, for the days are evil. And it reminds me of Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. In the New Testament, we have something similar, Colossians 3:23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men. So Moses says, because we are so temporary, because our time here is so short, we need to be doing everything we possibly can for the Lord. And think about it as a visit to relatives who live far, far away. You know, we get a little visit, 2.5, 3 days. We want to do everything we can. We want to bless them every way we can. If they're not saved, we want to give them the gospel every chance we get, don't we? Because all we have are those 2.5 or 3 days, and then we fly away. And Moses is saying the same thing about our lives. We are here 70 or maybe 80 years, and then we fly away. There's one thing you're not going to be able to do in heaven, and that's lead other people to Jesus Christ. So he says you've got to make the most of those days. Mm-hmm. And thus ends Moses' prayer. But wait, there's more. Because then comes Psalm 91. Now Psalm 91, the inspired text doesn't tell us who wrote it. A lot of theologians believe it was David. It doesn't really matter. Because the bottom line is the Holy Spirit placed 91, where whenever and whoever wrote it, right after 90. And 91 is God's response to Moses' prayer. Moses said, you're eternal, we're temporary, help us to redeem the time. And God came out and said, yes, and here is what your life is like if you are redeeming the time. Can you give us another click there? Thank you. So result number one of living for God, of allowing God to live through us, is that we have no fear. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. And here he uses the word Elyon. Elyon means the Most High. It means the most in every single respect. It means the most powerful, the most knowledgeable, the most perceptive, the most wise, the most loving, the most merciful, the most graceful. It means all these things. He is the Most High. He is Elyon. And so verse 1 says, he that dwelleth in the secret place. Do you dwell in the secret place this morning? Unsaved people do not know about the place where saved people dwell. That's why it's secret. It's a big secret. The peace that passeth all understanding is secret because it passeth all understanding. You can't figure it out with just your brain. And so if you're born again this morning, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, He is your Lord, You dwell in that secret place. Now, sometimes we can step out of it of our own accord, can't we? He lets us do that, and that's a big mistake. But it says, he who dwells in the secret place of Elyon shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And there's Shaddai. God Almighty, El Shaddai. He is so powerful. He's not just the most powerful among powerful things. He is ultimately and perfectly powerful. That is, his power is infinite. There's no little bit of power that is not his. Any power that you and I have is borrowed from him. He lent it to us for a very short period of time. Any and all power is his. He is perfectly powerful. He is El Shaddai. I will, verse 2, I will say of the Lord, this Yahweh again, he is my refuge, Machzeh. Machzeh, he is a place where we can go to find refuge. And my fortress, Metsuda, my God, Elohim. Do you see all these Hebrew words and the meaning that they have for us?
He is my machse, he is my metsuda, he is my Elohim, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver me from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. The fowler is somebody who goes out to trap birds, to trap fowl. Why would a human being have to be delivered from the bird trapper? Well, the bird trapper does not run along with a butterfly net chasing after the bird, because the bird is too fast. The fowler has to set a trap, has to be surreptitious about it. Who do you think the fowler refers to? That'd be our enemy, Satan. He sets these traps. The things that look really, really good. Oh, that pornography, it looks so attractive. It looks like something I'd like to see. Or I'd like to go down to that club and just see those women dance. Or I'd like to just have a few beers. He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome, that means deadly, that means terminal, pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. This truth shall be thy shield and buckler. He is our fortress, our machse, our mesuda, I should say, and he is our refuge, our machse. In 1998, an F5 tornado came rumbling through Birmingham, Alabama. And just about the time the youth group was in session at the Open Door Church, the adults got all the children into a center hallway in the church. And they heard this roar, this immense roar, like the sound of 1,000 jets passing over all at once. And somebody yelled, "Heads down!" And they all got in this hallway. And this little girl, Amber Jones, 12 years old, she cried out for her daddy. Her daddy came running down the hallway, and he covered her and her twin sister with his shirt, with his jacket. And the tornado rolled through, and they could hear the shattering of glass and the splintering of timbers around them in the building. And the tornado passed by. And every single one of those children and those adults in the Open Door Church were spared. And the ambulances were there as quickly as they could be in all that destruction. And they took these people to be treated and evaluated. And they went back to the church the next day. And there was this swath of destruction. Everything around the church was leveled. The church was leveled. Except for the hallway where the youth group took refuge. And there's a physical demonstration of her earthly father, Amber Jones' earthly father, but also her heavenly father, and the physical protection. But the psalm is not talking about physical protection. How do we know that? Well, we look at Job. Job was afflicted with illness. Paul was afflicted with illness. God doesn't promise us physical health or physical safety. He is promising here spiritual covering. He says, you don't have to be, he says, I protect you from everything. He said, you don't have to fear anything. You don't have to fear the snare of the fowler, that is the tricks of Satan. You don't have to fear the noisome pestilence, that is the deadliness of sin. Because this truth shall be my shield, that something goes in front of you, and my buckler, that is something that goes all the way around. All the way around. Verse 5. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day, nor the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor the destruction that wasteth at noonday. In other words, if we hide in the secret place, if we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we need fear nothing. Nothing. 1 John tells us there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. The only reason a believer in Jesus Christ has to be afraid is that that believer does not fully understand and trust the love of his God or her God. Only one reason to be afraid. Because we don't understand his love. Because we don't understand who he is. So result number one of dwelling in the secret place is that we can have fear of nothing. Result number two is that he protects us. Verse 7, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Now again, we are not talking about physical protection here. We're talking about spiritual protection. And we see this. We see this lived out. 1,000 falling at our right side and 10,000 at our right hand. We see all these unsaved people around us. They are hellbound. They are going to fall. They are going to eternal death. Thousands of them. We like to think that a lot of people are saved. I don't think that's true. Jesus said the gate is narrow. Think back to Noah's time. Estimates place the world population between 2.5 and 4 million people back then. And how many people did God save? 8. Straight is the gate, and narrow the way. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh unto thee. Only with thine eyes shall thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, that is Yahweh, which is thy refuge, Machseh, even the Most High, Elyon, thy habitation. We live in him. We don't just break glass in case of emergency. We don't just put the coins in and push the button because he's a vending machine. We live in him. He is our habitation. He is our place of dwelling. He is our secret place. And we have no fear, and we have protection. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. And those are the verses that Satan quoted to Jesus, Luke 4, verse 10. That's how we can tell it's not about physical protection, because what happened to Jesus? He was crucified. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon, thou shalt trample under feet, because he hath set his love upon thee. Now, the speaker changes here, and now God is speaking about us in the third person, starting verse 14 here. Because he hath set his love upon thee, or because she has set her love upon me. This is God speaking. Therefore will I deliver her. Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me. I will answer him and I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Again, we're not talking about physical long life. There are plenty of believers who die in their 30s, 40s, 50s. God is talking about spiritual long life. And it's not just long. Hallelujah, it's eternal. And that brings us full circle back to the very beginning of Moses' prayer, where he was talking about the eternality of God. And for you, and for me, and for everybody who is born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, we too get to inherit that eternality, that eternal life. Brings us right back to full circle here. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Anybody tries to tell you there's no salvation in the Old Testament? Don't believe them. There's salvation in the Old Testament. I will show him my salvation. All right, so how do we get there? Well, Jesus said, John 15:7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, remember, he is to be our habitation. He is to be our dwelling place. We are to abide in him. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Jesus said, we are to abide in him. This is not just an Old Testament concept. It's not just a New Testament concept. To abide in God. Yahweh. Adonai. Elohim. We are to abide in him. So what did Jesus say? John 14:15. He said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. So what are the greatest commandments? Go back to Mark 12. And Jesus answered and said, the first of the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. That's how we get there. That's how we get to the secret place. That's how we get to the dwelling place, the habitation. That's how we go from temporality to eternality. By loving the Lord with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength.
Romans 10 tells us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart one man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You might be a churchgoer. You might have been a churchgoer for years and years and years, and everybody might think you're saved, but you and Jesus know you're not. If that's the case with you this morning, make it right. Tell him. He's listening. Just tell him, Lord, I am a sinner. I am a temporal, weak, foolish human being. And there is nothing that I can do to remove that sin. I can't do enough good works. I can't come to church enough. I can't polish the pastor's shoes and wash his car enough to take that sin away. But I confess that you already did it 2,000 years ago. You did what needed to be done. And right here, right now, I receive your gift of salvation. And Jesus is my Lord. He is my Adonai, my master, my owner. And I agree to obey him in every way that he makes known unto me. In his name I pray. Amen. I would like to invite us to pray Moses' prayer. It's going to be up on the screen. It's King James. Technical difficulties. Maybe we're not going to pray Moses' prayer. If it comes up, it's going to be in King James, but I've inserted the Hebrew words for God that Moses used when he prayed this prayer himself. Don't worry about pronunciation. It's not that important. Does it look like it's going to? Nope. She's shaking her head. All right. I will lead this prayer. Let us pray together. Adonai, thou hast been our dwelling place Before the mountains were brought forth, forever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art end. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning there is the grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Yahweh, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad in our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Let the beauty of Adonai our Elohim be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Amen.
Amen.
And this is God's response. 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of Elyon shall abide under the shadow of Shaddai. I will say of Yahweh, he is my Machzeh, my Nesuda, my Elohim, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. This truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day, nor the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made Yahweh, which is my Machzeh, even Elyon, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up with their hands, and that lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. because he hath set his love upon me. Therefore will I deliver him. I shall set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life shall I satisfy him and show him my salvation.